came down from Lincoln, and it just worked in their schedule to celebrate Christmas with us Friday and did a day trip, and we enjoyed time together. It's special to connect with family over the holidays. One of the gifts that Julie's parents brought wasn't wrapped up in a tree, or wrapped up in, and put under a tree, or wrapped up in a tree either. That would be an interesting gift. Wrapped up underneath a tree, or wrapped in packaging that was bright. It was just in a plastic baggie, a Ziploc baggie. Julie's mom brought some pictures from Kansas City that a family member of theirs had taken in 1941. Black and white, small pictures. Had some family who lived here for a time, and these pictures were of the Armistice Day Parade, now we celebrate it as Veterans Day, November 11th, 1941. These small black and white pictures, and you can see the Western Auto Building there with the large insignia on top of it. And it was fun to just take a look at these pictures and hear bits of family history about them. It was interesting, though, to turn these pictures over and look at the date, November 11th, 1941, to see the parade and the military parade there and people festive celebrating the end of fighting in World War I. That's November 11th. That's the date that annually is celebrated. But the year is 1941. And to sit and look at those pictures and to think that in less than a month, Pearl Harbor would be bombed. To look at those pictures and recognize the joy and jubilee of the completion of World War I, and decades later, that celebration going on, even here in the middle of America in Kansas City with a great parade. And in just a few weeks, the Second World War and America's participation in it, though it was already going on, America's participation in it. There's a sense in which sitting and looking at those pictures and recognizing that they were a moment in history and that history would progress and turn very dark in just a few weeks reminds us that in reflecting on historical events, we can understand them better. We can appreciate what has come before and what comes after. This has been our hope in the Christmas series. Now, Christmas can be arranged in a church in terms of its celebrations in different ways. In the past, we have looked at the traditional Christmas texts in Matthew and Luke's Gospels and thought about Jesus coming there and had several messages on those themes. There have been times where we have thought about the prophecies that anticipate the coming of Jesus and thought about those from the Old Testament. We've also looked at the Psalms and thought about thematic Psalms and how those anticipate the coming of Christ. This year, we thought about doing something in retrospect, to look back at Christmas, to sit beside the Apostle Paul and think about the coming of Christ in retrospect, to look at what he emphasizes in various letters. And we began a few weeks ago in Galatians, thinking about Christ's birth in Galatians and how that requires identification with Jesus. It requires us to identify with him and not with any other religion, not with any idolatrous notion, and not with a culture around us. And because of that, Christmas is costly. Christmas, truly to celebrate it, to identify with Jesus, as Paul would have churches to do, means that we have to separate supreme identification with a particular nation, a particular culture, a particular way of thought that would contradict Jesus in his coming. And for the people of Galatia, that was costly because Judaism was fairly well accepted, even in the midst of the Roman world. And this cost the Galatians. It costs them to identify with Jesus. We thought with Travis a few weeks ago from Philippians chapter 2, and he helped us to walk through Jesus emptying himself of some of the privileges of deity, though he didn't lose any of his divine status in taking up human form and taking the form of a man and lowering himself and becoming a servant to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And Paul's inference to the Philippians based upon that we should likewise humble ourselves and consider the needs of others and actively look out for the needs of others, not in a passive way, but in a purposed and aggressive way to look out for the needs of others. And there are implications for fellowship. It's interesting, isn't it, that the ideas of Christmas in Galatians are somewhat related to discipleship, the need to have a disciplined focus despite costliness. And in Philippians, fellowship, these themes that pervade our church. Christmas implies fellowship. Last week, Jacob helped us to think about Christ's supremacy, maybe another discipleship kind of theme in Colossians, that though Jesus was born as a baby, he is Lord of the universe. This is who he is. He is baby and he is Lord. He came in Bethlehem and he would reign in Jerusalem when he returns. He is Lord of all. He will come back demonstrating that. Jesus the baby, Jesus the Lord. And today, Paul's message about Christmas to Timothy, but to the church in Ephesus. The letter of 1 Timothy is written directly to one person, but implications for the whole church. And it's obvious as you read it through that this message is to be understood maybe privately. It's almost as if Timothy, go read this somewhere on your own and then have it read aloud so that the whole church can understand the ideas. And here we have Christmas surfacing a couple of times. I want to think with you today especially about chapter 3. We've read these verses already this morning, but the general way that Christmas shapes Christian behavior. Now, this message at the end of chapter 3 about the way that Christmas shapes Christian behavior comes here, not in chapter 1 at the beginning or in chapter 2, but in chapter 3. And we'll think about the sequence of this in these three chapters. But just in chapter 3, the flow moves along these lines. What Paul writes about for church leaders, both elders and deacons, is emphatic of behavior. That behavior is important. How people believe shapes their behavior, and it's that behavior that indicates their belief. That behavior qualifies them for church leadership, to be those in God's household, the pillar and ground of the truth, leading. So elders and deacons doing that. But the whole church is called to behave a certain way because of this doctrine in Christ's coming. So we move from specific group leaders to the whole church, and all of this is grounded in this mystery of godliness that Paul will talk about in the end of chapter 3. Join me then in the text and notice how Paul concludes his list of qualifications for church leaders by moving toward this doctrine of Christ, his coming even. I'm not going to spend an extended amount of time analyzing these first couple of paragraphs of 1 Timothy 3. I'm going to read through them, and I just want you to get the broad scope of behavior. What's emphatic here is behavior, and especially a self-controlled kind of behavior. This saying is trustworthy, chapter 3 and verse 1. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, self-controlled. That may be the heading of the first couple of paragraphs of the entire chapter. Self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace in the devil's trap. Likewise, deacons. Notice Paul's list here. Worthy of respect, not hypocritical, not drinking a lot of wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They also must be tested first. If they prove blameless, then they can serve as deacons. Wives too, or women we might say, maybe female deacons too, must be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything. Deacons must be husbands of one wife, managing their children and own households competently. For those who have served well as deacons acquire a good standing for themselves and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The first couple of paragraphs of 1 Timothy are just Disneyland for those who are interested in studying specific words. If you're into word studies, this will keep you busy and fruitful for a good length of time. All these individual ideas, and yet the way Paul stacks them up, just one after another, it's almost as if they all relate. They are all distinct. They should be understood in terms of the specificity of the idea involved, but there's another sense in which they can be lumped together. They fit. They cohere. It's an aggregate picture for those who are elders and those who are deacons and deaconesses and how they should operate the kind of character that would qualify them. And it does seem that we can group these headings, or these ideas, under maybe a couple of headings. And one I would suggest would be the self-controlled kind of person who's understanding where they are at in Christ, where they are at in life, and what they can do to help the church know where it is at in Christ and in life. It's here where church leaders have to have experience spiritually and practically so that they can demonstrate how the gospel works itself out. They can be exemplary, that the church can look to them, this is probably how we should live, this is how we should operate in this context or in this decision or that one, somewhat like they would set a pattern that the church could follow. What's emphatic here is behavior. Now, there are some distinctions. It seems that the distinctions between deacons and elders, especially the elders or pastors, the idea of teaching Christian doctrine is emphasized. They both groups have to manage household well, not addicted to wine. They have to be people who have good character and self-control. But this requirement for elders to be those who not only demonstrate character, but who teach it, who teach this message, who manage it, who make sure it's passed on. It's here we might need to do some synthesis. I think this is Paul's point. This is, I think, what he wants in the flow of 1 Timothy 3. What is Christian doctrine? What is it? To get at the idea another way, we could ask this. Is it the case that church leaders are supposed to have this kind of a composite character? This is the kind of people they are to be, and elders amongst those are to maintain Christian doctrine, and Christian doctrine does not have a relationship with character. To say that same idea another way and ask a question, is it the case that this character that's espoused is different somehow than this material, this set of ideas, this entrustment, to use Paul's language? Is it different than that? Or is there some necessary, organic relationship between the two? In other words, is the way church leaders are to behave related to their beliefs? And I think the flow here of thought emphasizes yes. Notice the text, how we progress. Verse 14. Not just for leaders of the church, but the whole church. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people, not just elders and deacons, but notice verse 15 where we are in the flow of 1 Timothy 3, how people broadly ought to act in God's household. And Paul is concerned with behavior here for the whole church. This is how they ought to act in God's household. And Paul sees God's household not just as a building where people would meet in that day and perhaps someone's home that was large enough to house maybe 20, 30, 50 people gathered together where they would meet as God's household, but the general character of God's people as they would even be out in the society. This is how we are to act as God's household. This is who we are, and as we go about our daily practices, especially when we're gathered together, as Paul's concern in chapters 2 to 3, this is the kind of people we are. This is how we are to act, how people ought to act in God's household. But notice the progress. Verse 15, I've suggested, is emphatic of behavior, how people ought to act in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. By the way, notice how Paul stacks up phrases to qualify God's household. He gives two of them. The church of the living God, i.e. God is alive, this is His people, God is yet related to them. The pillar and foundation of the truth. Lest we think truth just some static, dead idea, truth in the New Testament has different strands to it, but it does have this liveliness about it. It's not dead because it's related to the living Christ. And truth is the expression of Christ in God's people, often related to love, as we'll see here in just a moment. This is God's household. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And it's as if Paul sort of tips his hand in this relationship between behavior and beliefs through these qualifications. This is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is the place where people's activity, where people's behavior necessarily needs to be related to their beliefs. And Paul describes beliefs here as a mystery revealed. Notice the text, verse 16. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. The idea of "and" could be taken any number of ways. I think here it's necessary to connect Paul's flow of thought. "And" is functioning to further explain this pillar and foundation of the truth, this living God and His church, His household. And great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness here, this kind of behavior that is consistent with God's living being. God's living being in His people, regulating behavior because of beliefs, because of doctrine. And here he sets it out. And notice how Paul describes doctrine, the mystery of godliness. There are different ways to think about the idea of a mystery, and I think the best one here is to understand that this mystery is something that's been revealed. It was hidden, now it's revealed, it's understood. Something is only mysterious if we don't know its conclusion. A mystery book has a concluding chapter where we find out who done it. Something that's mysterious has no conclusion. It's not revealed. Christianity isn't mysterious. It's a mystery. And a mystery is something that I didn't understand it before, but now it's all clear. This is a point, I think, that gets us right to Christmas and right to contemporary Christianity. What has seemed to dominate Christianity over the last maybe couple of decades, and this mysteriousness, this emotive, mystical, nebulous spirituality at times, the Christian life thought of as a journey, not really having roots, moving here and there. You know, there's a sense in which that does have some validity. We're alive. We're moving along with God. We are growing. I'm growing. You're growing. That's all true. There's a sense in which the Christian life is a journey. But if we move away from Paul's conviction and John, Peter, Hebrews, the entire New Testament, that what God has done in Christ has been revealed, it's clear. If we move away from that, we move away from Christianity in toto. This is why John, when we think about Christmas passages, we can sometimes walk through 1 John as a series of messages. What we have seen, what we have touched with our hands, what our eyes have beheld concerning the Word of life, it's revealed. It's hard to find a Pauline text where he's not driving at this. It's been revealed. It's objective. And the rest of 1 Timothy 3:16 sets that out in emphatic language. It's highly reflective. And that's why we're thinking about this today at Christmas. We're looking back at the reality of Christ. And I want you to notice that Paul uses language here in verse 16 to emphasize the objectivity of Jesus' coming in his whole life. He does so by presenting Christ as an object and passive ideas around him. Notice the text. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul uses two linguistic devices to present Jesus in an objective term. Not only past reference, that's one way to sort of set something as objective, to describe it as its past perspective. It's done. This has happened in the past. Another way is to speak about it passively, that it was done to it. That provides a sense when we hear it of an objectivity about it. If something was done to it, that's just an object, if you will. It's whole in its perspective and how we see it. And Paul does both here. Not only past, but passive. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Every verbal sequence, a progress of Christ's life, both passive and past. This happened. This is its reality. This first phrase of verse 16 here in this mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh. This is the start of the Christian doctrine. It's Christmas. It's founded here. He was manifested in the flesh. And this is not the first time that Paul has written about Christmas. Jump back with me for just a moment to chapter 1. This is where we can connect the dots with Christmas, with the coming of Christ, not just being an objective reality that's cold and distant, closed off, non-living, but full of life, real, present, near. Because this reality, though described in objective terms, doubled, both past and passive, this is the living Christ. This is the one who was raised. This is the one who sent his Spirit and by his Spirit captured Paul. This is why we have Paul's testimony here. Notice the text with me, chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice how lively Paul presents Jesus. Yes, described in chapter 3, objective, this is done. We'll see why he does that in just a moment, but notice how lively. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord. Notice how lively Paul presents Christ Jesus, far from cold and objective, far and distant, who has strengthened me. What did the famous philosopher say? I think, therefore I am. Existence is based upon cognitive ability. Who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. One who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man. Since it was out of ignorance that I acted in unbelief, I received mercy. Look at this, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed. This grace overflowed to Paul. This is Christmas. It's God's grace. It's the grace of Jesus Christ overflowing. It's alive. It's powerful. It has an effect when it comes near. This grace overflowed to me. That's what Christmas is. Christmas is God's grace taking up human flesh. John said, grace and truth have been revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul reflecting on God's grace. Kent Hughes cites Martin Luther's apt statement about the grace, the overflowing grace of Jesus Christ. So overflowing, it's yet alive to us today. Luther wrote, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ, our Lord. He's an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make the world all angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over full of grace. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ, our living Lord Jesus, yet gracious to us today, 2,000 years removed, losing nothing of His grace. Yet today, true tomorrow, all of 2018, God's grace for you and for me will not lose one atom of its vitality. It's yet alive. It's yet flowing. This is His grace to us. God's grace toward us in Christ. It's effective. It's here where we can connect the dots. I asked earlier, specifically thinking about elders and deacons and their qualifications, it's primarily character. They've got to be people who are self-controlled, and various aspects of life and experience in life enough that they can try to lead God's people and help them along. And it's elders who need to be maintaining this Christian doctrine. But is there a relationship between the two? Do you see it? Do you see the connection? Doctrine is described as Christ's coming. And Paul, for him personally, and for you and me today, Christ is the living God. He is alive and He is powerful. And when He takes over a person's life, He works this kind of character. He works this in us so that how we act as God's household is now reflective of Him. It's here that we can synthesize not only chapter 3, but chapter 2 as well. 1 Timothy 2 begins with, chapter 1 that we've just looked at goes the rest of the way through chapter 1 with Paul's testimony and his account of God's great grace toward him, this liveliness that Christ has enabled him to continue on with in his ministry. And then he begins in chapter 2, "First of all, then, I urge that prayers, petitions, all these kinds of prayers be made for kings and all those in authority." He begins with this perspective of the church. Though they are lowly and seem small and insignificant, powerless to the powers of the day, they have a connection with the living God. So the men should join together in prayer. And he begins to describe a church gathering in chapter 2. So the church is gathered together, and they are together recognizing their living Christ. There is one God, Paul will continue to say in chapter 2, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that the leaders of the world, though they're esteemed, they are here. God and Christ are here, and Christ is the mediator between God and man. The little church, though it seems powerless, actually has power over those authorities through prayer, because God, their God, is the supreme leader. He's the one who is over these smaller leaders, lowercase l. And so the prayer is that the church is making is so that those lowercase leaders would be saved. To think that the lowercase leaders need salvation is quite a statement, isn't it? They need to be saved because there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for all. A testimony to be offered in due time. He goes on then in chapter 2 to speak yet about this church gathering and the necessity that women are not by their appearance detracting from the attention that should be given to God. So when you come to church, you're not dressed in such a way that looks scandalous or just overly attractive to yourself, but to be someone who is giving attention to Christ. It's interesting that 1 Timothy 2 presents some of these very issues, sadly, in our culture today of gender and sexuality that are coming up. And we've seen just in recent days the sadness of some men's behavior and the consequences that rightly have come on these men for their aggressive behavior. Paul presents men in the church being aggressive toward God. Take that aggression and go to God. That's the statement. Men lifting up holy hands in prayer, seeking after God, seeking after Him, being aggressive. And women not being attractive in a church, but gathered together so that how the church acts, 1 Timothy 3:15, how it acts when it's gathered truly is reflecting God and His household. He's the living God. This is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that when we are there, we are gathered and He is central. And what we believe about Him affects our behavior. This is how Christmas, the doctrine of Christ's coming, the great grace that has been shown to us as sinners, the great power that Christmas helps us to understand, and God's omnipotence, because it's this Jesus who is the mediator of creation, and the creative act of God is also the mediator of salvation, and He has given Himself for us so that, yes, as we heard already this morning, does that mean God is happy with us? Yes, it does. It means God is very happy with you because of Christ. He's infinitely happy. He is full of joy because the joy He has with His Son, now He has with you. This is the progress of John 17. And that is for us, and that must affect behavior. This affects the church. This is where we live. So how does Christmas shape Christian behavior? God's coming in Christ expresses grace. It expresses His happiness. It expresses who He is. It's the foundation. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, taken up in glory. This happened. It's real. It's Paul looking back at that. But it's not a cold objectivism. It's the kind of reality that's living. It happened. described passively and in the past, it's alive. This is the Christ who affects behavior, meets our needs. We can trust in him. We can go to him so that we need not fear these intermediary challenges that might come upon us or anything. The logic of it is this. God is faithful to you in Christ. He has forgiven your sin. He will give you all you need. Be his special people. This is not the only place Paul writes of this. Turn just to the right in your Bible a bit to from 1 Timothy to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Paul's ideas in 1 Timothy 3 are represented nearly exactly here in the end of Titus 2. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us. Notice it's this grace that instructs us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. Because we have God's grace. Christian, this is for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, it may be that some of your resistance to him is to think that if you step out in faith, your needs are no longer going to be met. You're going to lose control of your life. And right now you think you've pretty much got it. And you're just not sure that God could take care of you. Friend, I beg of you to take the step of faith and repentance and find that God is faithful and better able to take care of your life than you are. Infinitely better, more wisdom, more love, more power. That is right out of the text. God's grace has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness, worldly lusts. Quit seeking after your own empty ways. Where have they gotten you? Emptiness. Come and be filled. That's Paul's logic. Instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts. Stop it. It's getting you nowhere. Look in the mirror after your sin. Where does this get you? It gets you frustration. It gets you continued emptiness. Stop. That is not the destination God has for you. He is able to take care of you. He sent his son. If Christmas is not convincing enough about God's faithfulness, look to Easter and the empty tomb. There is nothing that God has not done for you that cannot meet your needs. He fully has given himself for you. Deny godlessness. Deny worldly lusts. Set yourself before the faithfulness of God and finally live. Finally have your needs met. I remember my first Christmas as a Christian. Man, this is so lively. This is real. And now I get it. God's benevolence to me and his son, that implies that he's going to take care of all my other needs. And now all those needs for relationships, for provision, for training and skill and opportunities, they all seem to be coming together. This is what God does. This is his grace. Don't think for a moment that God's grace in Christ is not practical to every area of life. Every area. Work, family, sexuality, all kinds of relationships, money. Why? Look at the text we left off in verse 12, instructing us to deny godlessness, worldly lusts, to live in a sensible, righteous, godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at this, verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Look, God's salvation to you and his grace continues on. He wants to cleanse for himself, verse 14, a special people eager for good works. This is what God has for you. The good kinds of works that are fulfilling, that are motivated by his grace, that are shaped by a character that trusts him. And I ask you, friend, to consider this is really living. Young person, adult, really living. is recognizing God's grace in Christ, the great generosity of God's faithfulness. Saying, I think he can run my life better than I can. Really living. Would you pray with me? Just as you're comfortable there and it's quiet, I don't know where you're at today, each person here. But I know that there are eternal consequences to this message. Christmas is a joyous time, but there's no guarantee that you will make it through today. Paul writes always with such urgency about believing in Christ, recognizing the reality of Christmas. Young person, older person, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of sin, I want you to compare today God's grace in the things that you're pursuing. Things you're pursuing will not fulfill you. The emptiness of your life can only be filled by God's grace in His Son, because that emptiness is rooted in sin. It's rooted in rebellion against God and not believing in Him. Is an exact expression of that sin. And God is gracious to you right now, right where you're at. And He is gracious in every way to His people, helping them in every facet of life. Whatever you're fearful about in not coming to Christ, fearful about work, about the future, about money, isn't God's generosity of His Son sufficient to convince you that He can take care of you? Believe today. Believe and receive. Receive grace that sustains, that instructs, that brings new life. Come and really live. Lord, this is our prayer to You, that You will give this life, that You will show Your generosity in Christmas and in every way to every person here. You are to be praised. You are the great God. We say together, all who know You, we love You. We rejoice in Your happiness to us because of Your Son, in whose name we pray and in whose name we live.